do.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. Just a reminder, the picnic is August 24th. We'll have class that Saturday morning and the picnic in the afternoon, and then have class again on Sunday morning. Also, there will be no class the following week. So after the picnic, we won't have class again until September 1st. So we'll get that on the website here real soon so that everybody has that to reference. I was going to do a little tribute to fathers this morning. I've got a couple of things I'm going to read. These are Father's Day wishes that I found this morning. The first one's an Aaronic blessing. An Aaronic blessing is reference to the Levitical priesthood in Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And that's the New International Version of Numbers 6, 24 through 26. Number two, an old Irish blessing. May the road rise up to meet you. May the wind always be at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face and rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. And it says that is a traditional Irish blessing. I enjoyed that. That was for pastors specifically. And number three, this is a blessing from the Apostle Paul. And it is based upon Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. And this is from the New International Version again. Thought we'll probably be there soon and we'll get to study it out. May God, out of his glorious riches, strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. May you, being rooted and established in love, have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And may you know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. May God, who is utterly able, do immeasurably more for you and in you than all you can ever ask or imagine. And number four, this is a sevenfold blessing from the Scripture, and it is drawn from Psalm 67:1, Colossians 1:11, and Psalms 24. May God be gracious to you. May God bless you. May God make his face shine upon you. May you be strengthened with all the power according to God's glorious might. May you be filled with joy. May God give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Happy Father's Day, specifically Father, and to all the fathers out there. And I'm going to close with this. This is the story of a father of five children who came home with a toy. He summoned his children and asked which of them should be given the present. Who is the most obedient one here? Who never talks back to mom and does everything that mom says he can, and does everything that mom says to do? He inquired. There were a few seconds of silence. Then all the children said in one accord, "You play with it, Daddy." So, with that, let's study God's Word. If you have anything on your mind or heart that could be disturbing or distracting, let's put that aside for the next hour or so. And in humility, we can concentrate on God's Word. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for all you do in our lives. We thank you for all the fathers and the mothers as well who raise us and teach us good values and Christian principles. And we pray that we might be able to study your word today in humility, that we might be able to concentrate through the power of your Spirit. And we ask that you help us to raise our voices in song and praise to you this morning. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, set my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up.
Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers and mothers. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. A few closing remarks about this section that we are completing, which is 11 through 13. We begin the next section in our overview of Ephesians, which is verses 14 through 18 in chapter 2. And this whole section is about the unity that God has brought to mankind, the peace, the brotherhood, the love that he has brought to us by giving each of us deliverance and adding to each of us a brand new life. So he didn't make us all the same to cause unity. He gave to us something that is divine. And by giving us that, we have something. We each possess something that far overrules all the things in life that cause division. And for Christians in the body of Christ to be divided over anything is to lay aside the magnanimous divine gifts and to emphasize or look through a microscope at things which are petty. And when you learn God's word about this, boy, are they petty. Anything that causes division between two people. First, in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. That was how the Jews derided them. One of the terms that the Jews used for the Gentile. Uncircumcised, which is performed by in the flesh by human hands, meaning it's a humanly done thing. It really has no meaning to it unless meaning is ascribed by God, which it was in the Old Testament, that circumcision was a token of the Abrahamic covenant. But when Christ dies on the cross, that covenant is fulfilled. Right? Are we not blessed? That's the covenant. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, and we are blessed. So the covenant is, and this doesn't mean that there isn't more to come of that covenant. Right? A lot of people try and put God in little watertight compartments and say, stay right there so I can understand you. When a covenant begins to be fulfilled, doesn't mean that it's completely fulfilled at that time. Part of the covenant is fulfilled in our age. Which means it's fulfilled in Christ. It's just a matter of time before the millennium and what comes to the that has been promised and will be fulfilled to the Jewish people, to that nation. So that's coming. But we possess the new covenant in His blood. So the beginning of this covenant has begun to be fulfilled in you and me, and it is fulfilled in you and me. He handed us the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Take it and drink it. I mean, receive it. And so I have it. And for us, again, to rise up any kind of petty thing to divide ourselves is stupid. It's pure stupidity. And it's being small, whereas God has taken these things from us. And he has made us heavenly citizens. We're much bigger than that now. So, and the example Paul uses here is the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. He says, remember that you, Gentile, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was then. And that, again, we have more work to do in that. I know that that can be hard to understand. It doesn't mean that Gentiles couldn't be saved. It just means that they did not possess the covenants. They did not possess the writings. They did not possess the law. Now, just because the Jews were closer to God did not mean that they were all saved either. Right? We see the history. We know the history of Israel and all of their idol worship and all of the terrible things and unfaithfulness that they did. So they were closer. And as we saw, as Christ said to Pilate, at his trial, He said, the ones who delivered me to you, the ones who delivered me, the Jews, to you, the Gentiles, have incurred the greater sin. And why is that? Because they were closer to God. So this closer to God, what does it really mean? Is not a guarantee of salvation and a guarantee of no salvation to those who are farther away. It doesn't mean that. It means more accountability. Hence, and this is not to cause you to not want to grow up spiritually, but the more you know and the more mature you get, the more you're accountable for. God expects more from you. And when you don't do it, he will discipline you as an adult son. I expect more. He expects more from us because he has given us more. You have more wisdom, you have more knowledge, you have more growth, you have more maturity. And you're expected to do more with it. And God's going to help you out with that in a wonderful way by kicking your sorry butt. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formed, but now, this is a wonderful but now. There's many of these in the New Testament. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amazing. This is the good news to the whole world. And by the way, as we'll see in this section, it also proves that resurrection must occur. Because for all of us to enjoy this true blessing of peace among men, we have to live forever. Right? It's not, here's some little bit of peace amongst y'all for a couple of years, and then that's it. It's eternal. And not just for us, but for those to whom it was promised thousands of years ago. They have to live again, or the promise isn't fulfilled. God promised Abraham, see all this land? It's going to be all yours. It never was his in his lifetime. So it has to be a resurrection. Isn't that funny? And the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And that's another thing we'll have to address too. We all come into the Christian way of life with biases. Peter and the rest of them didn't think the Gentiles were even invited into the church. Can you imagine that? He didn't know. Why? He should have known. They all should have known. In fact, the guy who's accused of being the most legalistic of them all, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the one who truly brings up the prophecy and says, wait a minute, it says right here in the Old Testament that God was going to call a people who were not his people. Who could that be other than the Gentiles? So they should have known. And all of us bring biases into the Christian way of life. We must be humble and open before the Word of God so that we don't impose upon the Word of God what is not there because we want it to tell us that we're right. A lot of people have that problem. I can't wait for this book to tell me how right I am. Not a good way to approach it. I can't wait to look in here and see how wrong I am. Much better. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:19. So, the good news of the gospel is that it's for everybody. It's insidious, this limited atonement doctrine that is so popular now. I think it's even more popular than it's ever been because certain men out there who are famous and popular are really pushing this doctrine that Christ only died for the elect. That's not true. Not true. That's another way of saying, well, I'm going to make the Bible tell me that I'm right about a limited atonement. And so what you do is you take these passages and you conjecture them. And they should know better. You don't use human reason to come to a conclusion about God. He never told us to do that. God, what a terrible... What if he told us to do that? How many different opinions would there be? How many different Bibles would there be? Yeah? Well, like, here's my version and your version and another version. But there isn't. There's one. God was in Christ reconciling who? The world. So your limited atonement, which are the strict Calvinists, will say, wait a minute, world doesn't mean world. It doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean the whole world. It means the world of believers. I don't know about that. Not counting their trespasses against them. This is a good news. Did Christ come and say, I'm going to fulfill the covenant to the nation of Israel only? No. Interestingly enough, at the Passover, Christ's last Passover, we find a few Greek guys attending. Now, why would Greeks be in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover? It's because they're proselytes. And the Jews, for really a few hundred years, had been planting synagogues where they could around the Roman Empire. It wasn't yet kind of an empire, but they were planting synagogues in various places, cities where they could. And they were recruiting Gentiles into Judaism, as they should have done. But as we know, and Christ accused them of this, he said, you make them twice the son of hell as you are. Wow. And why? It's because he said, you put on them all these burdens of Pharisaical Judaism, not the true Judaism. But many Gentiles, liking the moral code of the Mosaic Law, and liking monotheism, that they came and you'd go through this whole process of being conformed. Well, these Greeks are in Jerusalem, and they request to talk to Jesus. When they do talk to Jesus, he says this. Go to John 12. This is just a week before his death, actually less, a few days before his death, his last week during his first advent. Well, last week before he's resurrected, I guess. It's another passage where the limited atonement guys, they have to use human reason to undo what Christ says, which is just silly. Now, can we understand Christ dies for the whole world, knowing full well that not everybody's going to believe in him? I mean, yes, that's what the Bible says, right? We've all been taught that, so it's easy for this group to say, well, yes, of course. But does it make sense, humanly speaking? Well, I'll lay down my life for you knowing full well that you're going to the lake of fire anyway. It doesn't make any human sense. But that's precisely why it's God. Of course it doesn't make any human sense. The grace of God makes no human sense. Given for all. So here's Jesus now. 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. That's Satan. Not Caesar. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw the Jews to myself. No, all men. How do you get around all men? Well, you don't. The cross of Jesus was to draw humanity around it. All mankind. That, there were two murderers, really, hanging with Jesus, being crucified with Jesus on his right and on his left. And he said to the one on his right, today you will be with me in paradise. Do we know if that guy was a Jew or a Gentile? We do not. We also, at the foot of the cross, have a centurion. Now, is the centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. After he witnesses the cross, is he a Jew or a Gentile? Yeah, odd favorite. You got to say 99.999% sure that's a Gentile. So does God say to Mr. Centurion, sorry, buddy, I wish you were born a Jew. I wish you were one of my elect. But of course he is. By faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. The cross of Jesus was to draw humanity around it. And by its infinite love and sorrow, by the perfect apprehension there was in it of the world's guilt and need, the perfect submission to the sentence of God's law against man's sin. Boy, it's beautifully written. I wish I could write it. That's my good friend Marcus Dodds. I love this guy. Scotsman. I found out who that guy was. Alistair Begg. Is it Begg with a B? Yeah. He's a great teacher of the Word of God with a thick Scottish accent. I wish I had it. He has a melodic voice. The grace of God. It's melodic. I can't do it. Marcus Dodds, another Scotsman, says the cross of Jesus was to draw humanity around it by its infinite love and sorrow, by the perfect apprehension there was in it of the world's guilt and need. And it's marvelous insight because is my sin really so bad? Is my nature that I was born with really all that bad? Look at Jesus on the cross. That's how bad it was, right? This is what it took to fix it. How bad could it be? It's horrible. Horrible. And if that's the end of the story, I walk away from the cross with my head down saying, man, I am horrible. But that's not the end of the story, because not only does it depict my guilt, it depicts my need. I'm horrible and I need you. I need you, Lord. I need you, Jesus. It is the cross, the perfect submission to the sentence of God's law and against man's sin. Paul's gospel continued to find men who would believe this, and together, Jew and Gentile, would weep at the foot of the cross. Once divided, they would be arm in arm with something that drew them together. Right? Picture Gentile Jew at the foot of the cross. And we used to hate each other, but we have this man in common. And now we are brothers. Right? See, God added something. He didn't take it away. He didn't change us. He didn't change the Jew into Gentile and Gentiles into Jew. He gave both of them something that superseded race, something that superseded skin color, intelligence, social, economic status, male, female. He gave us something that overruled all those petty differences. Meanwhile, the world is still continuing to kill each other over these differences. And there will come a time in the future on planet Earth where all the nations of the world will come to Zion and bow down and say, teach us wisdom, Jesus Christ. And where will they go? That's a shocking thing for all those people who want Israel to be wiped off the map. That's exactly where it's going to be. The throne of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth in Israel. And it will be perfect peace in the world. Anybody who tries to upset that peace, Jesus, gone. Capital punishment. And amazingly so, at the end of that 1,000 years of peace, Satan is released from his prison and he will convince millions, billions of people to revolt against Jesus. Because you know what they're going to be like? They're going to be like, this peace stinks. Why? I can't lie, cheat, steal. I can't feed my sin. And they're going to hate him for it. So, and that's perfect proof of why, and there's so much shown there, that in the final, at the end of all human history, when we're all in heaven, we need to be all righteous, all in resurrection bodies. It cannot be tainted by sin, because wherever sin is, it will revolt against God. And there can be no revolt. Now, and take that message, because within you right now, there is a sin nature that wants to revolt against God. It pesters. Annette, we're talking about unity here, right? This whole section is about unity. I swear to God, for the last few days, and my wife will attest to this, I have been a moody man. Right? You, all of us have this. It just comes upon you. Is there a reason? I searched my soul for a reason. Is there a reason why you're so grumpy? And I thought, and I thought, and I thought, and I said, no, but man, am I grumpy. Right? Moody. And then I'd be fine. Like it'd go away. And then I come back to it. And so when there's two people living in a home, two and a half, because there's another moody person in the house, or is she just moody all the time? And then poor Chris has to deal with that. All right, and what am I studying day in and day out? Unity, unity, unity. Can I let my moods say, well, you know what? This is just how I am right now. I love when people say this. I'm just being real. You're being a real jerk. Congratulations. It's not I'm being real. It's I am going to use the power of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God who indwells me to walk His plan, despite the fact that my body doesn't want to. To heck with my moods. And that's fighting the good fight of faith. There's a curious union that happens in the Gospels. Caiaphas and Pilate. Who's Caiaphas? He's the high priest of Israel at the time. Leader of the Sanhedrin. What did Caiaphas think of Jesus? We need that man crucified. Caiaphas rightly prophesied when all of them were arguing about what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. He said, you guys are dumb. He said, it is prudent because if we let this man continue to do what he's doing, the Romans are going to come in here and destroy us. So he said, it's prudent that one man die instead of a whole nation perish. And John, the gospel writer, writes down that God had given him that right prophecy. He didn't know why it was right, but it was right. Jesus died so that men could be saved. But Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead. What about Pilate? Pilate gave the order. Pilate didn't necessarily want Jesus dead, but he had no choice. So he thought. Pilate was handcuffed. If I let him go, there'll be a riot, and my head will be on a block. So then he tried, he washed his hands of it. He said, people, what do you people want? So there's Jews in the square, right? And the priests are going around saying, say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they're yelling it, crucify him. But is it only Jews in that square? No. There's Roman soldiers. There's Greeks. Who knows if these guys who talked to Jesus weren't in the crowd saying crucify him? We don't know. A curious union happens that is actually a type. God is amazing in doing this. Caiaphas and Pilate come together in the condemnation of Jesus. Pilate, Gentile, Caiaphas, Jew, they come together to crucify our Lord. Roman soldiers at his execution, Gentiles, they drove the nails through his skin. Jews in the square yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And Paul, writing this in Ephesians, sees clearly that God has brought Jew and Gentile together. For a few days, Jew and Gentile were together to crucify our Lord. They both had blood on their hands. Right? The Gentiles are guilty. The Jews are guilty. The Jews are more guilty. But that very blood that's on their hands will save them. Does God say to these people in Israel, you're doomed? No. The city is doomed. The temple is doomed. The nation is doomed. But the individual people in it, not yet. Not yet. They might be, but they get an offer. They get the greatest of offers. The Jews killed their Messiah. They should have known better. They didn't. The Gentiles killed their only hope. Right? What do the Gentiles hope in? Various gods, various religions, various philosophies. Here is the Messiah who, as prophesied in the Old Testament, will call a people that is not my people. And their only hope, that's your only hope for salvation right there, and you killed them. Blood is on both their hands. But the same blood would deliver any one of them who came to faith. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:23. Fifty days after his Passover, the offer is made to all of them at Pentecost. Reconciliation of individuals who claim Jesus' power had come from Satan. That's when Christ said to them, "You have committed a sin that cannot be forgiven." It's the unpardonable sin. What was that? Jesus had cast out a demon of a man who couldn't talk. All the Jews knew that that was a Messiah's miracle. Only a Messiah could do that. And so with the crowd kind of warming up here and saying, wait, and the people who witnessed it, he cast a demon out of a man who couldn't speak. Could this be the Son of David? And the leadership couldn't have that thought going through the people. And so the leadership said, he does this by the power of Satan. And as soon as they said that, Christ said, you have sinned against the Holy Spirit, and that will not be forgiven. It was at that time that he rescinded his offer to Israel. It was taken back. Right after that, he starts talking in parables all the time. And the Jews are like, what? What the heck is he talking about? Even the disciples were like, can you tell us what you meant by that? But you see, that's the difference between the disciples and the rest of them. Everybody heard the parable and be like, birds and seeds and thorns and what? But the disciples said, can you explain that? And he explains it. These same people. So when he says that sin can't be forgiven, that doesn't mean the individual people. The same people who agreed that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan are at Pentecost, I guarantee you. And they're hearing this message from Peter. These are the same people who just 50 days ago, because you were, as a man, you were supposed to come to Jerusalem at Pentecost, at Unleavened Bread, which is right after, not Pentecost, Pentecost is coming, at Passover, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at Pentecost. You were required, if you could make the trip, to come to Jerusalem. So the same people who are at Passover are here now at Pentecost, 50 days later. They said, we have no other king but Caesar. They said, crucify him, crucify him. When did they say that? Pilate said, should I crucify your king? We have the picture at the back there. Ecce homo. Behold the man. Should I crucify your king? They said, we don't have a king but Caesar. Caesar's our king. That man's not. Acts 2:23, this is Peter. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Every time I read that, I go, you know what's so awesome about that? I'm foreknown. I'm predetermined. I'm elected. And so is my Lord. All right, we share that in common. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you, Jew, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, Gentile. You see it there? It's the first time I've ever seen this in reading this passage. You, who's he talking to? He's at Pentecost. He's talking to Jews. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Who are the godless men? The Gentile. So Peter throws them both in. Peter is also going to say something here that he honestly, he's saying it right and he doesn't know why. That's really neat. And put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and Peter is not talking alone here, they're all relating this message. There's 120 of them, actually, at this day. They're all together in a room. Must have been a very big room. There's 120 of them. They all get baptized by the Spirit and can speak in tongues. And all of them are around the temple area giving this message. What should we do? Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God shall call to himself." Look again at verse 39. "For the promise is for you and your children," Jews, "and for all who are far off." Now, that sounds exactly what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. "You who are near," Jew, "and you who are far off," Gentile. So, when Peter says far off, does he mean the Gentiles? Well, we find out later on that Peter doesn't even think the Gentiles are invited to this party. So, no, it's very likely he doesn't mean Gentiles at all. Far off. What does that mean? Around him are people from various parts of the empire. Again, they're required to come to Jerusalem. That's why the gift of tongues, speaking in various languages, had such an impact here. Because as it says, there were those, I don't have it in front of me, but they were various parts of the empire, all speaking different languages. And they each heard the apostles speak in their own language. And they said to themselves, "How can this be? These are people from Galilee. They don't know Persian. I speak Persian. They don't know that language." And then so some of them said, they're drunk. Which is a really poor excuse. If I've ever been drunk, I didn't speak different languages. I might have sounded different. But I wasn't speaking like a clear, different language. Now, so is he addressing the Gentiles? Probably not. But yet he says it. And it's like God inspired him to say, "For you who are far off," it's actually the Gentiles, which it should mean. Now, there's something else here, too. And here go the you know, what do you call them? The people who want to, by human conjecture, make the plan of salvation what they want it to be. How is a man saved? I mean, it's a very important question. How is a man saved? Well, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." He certainly does mean water baptism here. And so, that's what people say. I met someone just a little while ago who has a loved one involved. I don't know if they're involved in the church, but have been going to a church that teaches that you have to be water baptism to be saved. And the Bible doesn't say that. Now, I can understand why people want that. Actually, I don't. It's a ritual. After you've studied God for any length of time, from His Word, meaning, do you in any way think that human rituals, like take circumcision, for instance, as Paul said, it's just done with human hands. Do you think that honestly makes a difference between you and God? That you were dunked in some water or that your foreskin was cut off? Right, when you get to heaven, does God check that? Are you wet and do you have a foreskin? I'll leave it alone. What other rituals are there? There are no rituals. All right? A man walking out of a tomb, that's what saved you. His death, his resurrection saved any man, the whole world. If I be lifted up, he said, I will draw all men to myself. So, why is it? But Peter says it, so you can't just say, well, no, this doesn't mean anything. It does. Repent. What does repent mean? It means to change your mind. It means if you're going one direction and you figure out you're going the wrong way, to stop and turn around and go another direction. So another definition for repent is to turn around. Actually, God uses it in the Old Testament, saying that I was going to send the Jews up along the Mediterranean, but he said because they would be so scared by the Philistines that I changed my mind. I'd be like, God, you're omniscient. Why do you do what? Did you write it out on a map and say, oh, no, I can't do that. Turn them around. Let's go through the Red Sea and we'll go to Sinai. No, but what is he revealing to us? I could have done it this way, then I decided to do it this way. Haven't you known you would always do that? Oh, of course. But I don't get that, God. My ways are higher than your ways. See, when you say to God, I don't get that, you don't go into this little place of limited, finite knowledge and say, I'm going to figure it out. What you do is you say, if I don't get that, you go study this, and you study it, and you study it, and you say, God, you show me. And if after studying it for years and years and years, and you still don't have an answer, you say, well, I don't have an answer. Because if you don't have a clear answer from here, then you don't have an answer. And for so many things concerning God, we do not have an answer. We'll see this with Peter. We know the change in Peter, right? The change in Peter from what he was to what he is now here at Pentecost is amazing. But yet still in Peter's mind, he does not think that Gentiles are invited into the church. Imagine that. So what? And he's an apostle. He's teaching at Pentecost. It's not till chapter 10 in Acts that he figures it out. He's still got 8 chapters to go. It's years later that he figures it out. And he doesn't figure it out. God has to show him. Should he have known? They all should have known. And we'll see that too. So what is repent? They had concluded that Jesus did his miracles by the power of the devil. Faith in the Messiah here would be to change your mind. Correct. It's so simple. We thought that that guy, we heard his signs. Many of the people here at Pentecost saw his signs. They saw him with their own eyes. And they all left the miracle saying, that guy's powered by Satan. Now at Pentecost, to believe in him as Messiah, you got to change your mind about that. And then baptize. Why do they got to be baptized? I love this. When a Jew at Pentecost says, I believe, he doesn't have to raise his hand. He says, I believe. Then he gets water baptized. He is openly showing to the rest of the Jews that I believed in Christ as my Savior. Would you actually know all the people who believed in this big crowd of Pentecost? You would not. But when you saw 3,000 guys get baptized, guys and girls, when you saw 3,000 men get baptized, you would say, all of those are now Christians? Hence, the public nature of water baptism is applied here. It's not for their salvation, obviously. It's for the fact that they would be, actually, it makes them into evangelists. He said, go and get baptized to show your brethren. And don't be, you can't, Peter's not allowing them to be like, oh, I believe in Christ, but my dad's going to be really mad if he finds out, so I'm not going to say anything. Which is exactly what they would do. Peter says, go and get baptized. Does Peter force him to get baptized? Did you believe? I'm not telling anybody. Do they grab him by the nape of the neck and, dunk him in water? Of course not. It's by their own free will. It's evangelistic. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting him, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What does that mean, to be saved from this perverse generation? Roughly 40 years from this day, the temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone upon another. The beautiful temple. It's going to be no more. It still isn't, 2,000 years later. The Romans are going to sack Jerusalem. And within the walls of Jerusalem, the Romans are going to put a circle around it, a barrier of men, and they're not going to allow any food in. They're not going to allow anybody out. And the people within Jerusalem are going to starve. The siege goes on for more than a year, and people starve. They resort to cannibalism. They're that hungry. A million people, according to Josephus the historian, a million people die in Jerusalem. A million. Because as Titus is coming down from the north, he's coming down, you know, he goes through Turkey and he comes down Palestine, he's destroying city after city after city. Samaria, Judea, and Perea. He even goes across the Jordan and wipes out a bunch of Jews over there too. And he destroys city after city after city. And so the only hope that these people have is to flee to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem has thick walls around it. So they go there for protection. Millions of people die. Now, what is Peter saying? Be saved from this perverse generation. Do you know why he's saying that? Be saved. I mean, wouldn't it be odd if I said to you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved from your family? Wouldn't that be strange? It's like, what's my family got to do with it? When I say, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as a witness of Christ, I say you're going to be saved from sin and death. Not from your family. But Peter says here, be saved from this generation. This generation is going to die soon. They're going to almost everybody here, except for believers, are going to be killed by the Romans. But what if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you're going to find out in one of your Gospels that Jesus said, when you see the city surrounded, don't pack a bag, run. In fact, I'm going to know that. Be saved. In fact, I'll survive it. Because when the Romans come, even though it's 40 years from now, I'm going to have, or at least heard, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. And in that gospel, I find out that Jesus says, when you see them surround the city, get out of Dodge. And I'm going to do it. So you see, what some have taken from this is that if you repent and get baptized, then you'll be saved. Isn't that what Peter says? Not really. Not in the way that I just said it. Saved eternally? Well, repent means that you're going to believe in Christ, sure. Baptized, you're going to be an open evangelist to the rest of your Jewish brethren. Saved from this perverse generation, I'm not going to die with the rest of them who continue to reject Jesus Christ and hold out hope that the Romans are not going to kill them. The Romans are coming soon, 40 years. The war lasts from 66 to 70 AD. It's a four-year war between Rome and Jerusalem. Now, that's the Jews. So they crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You do miracles by the power of Satan. Now we have Peter in front of them all saying, repent and be baptized and you will be saved. Right to the now the city's doomed. But you, each individual Jew, even if you were in the square screaming, crucify him, you believe in him and you're saved. The blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sin. Now comes the Gentiles. Go to Romans 11. Now enter the stage the Gentiles, who along with so many Jews would enter the house of God. And man, this would make the Jews jealous. This is super exciting for me because there's many passages here that we're dealing with that I haven't understood before. And I know that I understand them now. And it's an amazing thing, because why do I think I understand these passages now? I mean, maybe I'm wrong. But with all the years of study that I've done, especially these last, we're coming up on 8 years here. 8 years of full-time study. That's a lot. I've accumulated a lot. And it somehow, the Holy Spirit tells you in your heart, this is right. Right? How do you know wisdom and knowledge? By the Spirit of God. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And when you look at all the truth, this is why, and look, and if anything, Paul writes in one of my favorite passages about this subject of being wrong. If in anything you have a different attitude, Paul writes in Philippians 3, God will show it to you. So I can rest in that. And so when someone says to you, no, that's wrong, it's a limited atonement, it's not an unlimited atonement, I can say, you know, although this last instance that I talked to you about, I did get quite argumentative with somebody about that, but I tried to keep my cool. I did better than I usually do, that's for sure. But did it throw me off course? I say, well, maybe it is a limited atonement. Maybe I've been teaching this all wrong all the time. And I went back to my scripture and I looked at all of those passages. And I'm like, I'm not wrong. Look at it. It's right there. You're telling me world doesn't mean world and all doesn't mean all. Come on. World means world and all means all. All men, the whole world. And I look at those passages and I say, thank you, God. Thank you. And I tell, almost all of you do, if you stick with the Word of God and you know this, these are gifts that God gives you along the way. They're gems. They're gifts of truth. There's one thing about having the truth accessible to me is a whole nother thing when the truth is in my heart and I can say that is clearly truth and it belongs to me. Right? It's not in the head of some smart pastor or whatever, and it's not in the head of some theologian. It's not in some book. It's actually right here, and it's mine. And I know it. And think of all the things that that delivers you from. When immediately, suddenly, you face tragedy or hardship, personal failure, and you've already hung your hat on that truth. And you know it, and it delivers you, and nothing better. See, if a Christian becomes the kind of person who's kind of like has a superficial relationship with the Word of God, will they come to that knowledge along the way? No. God has made it so that if you're not dedicated to Him, you don't get the gift of knowledge. It's not just handed to us. And it's not that we're working for it, although there's a lot of work involved. But we're not earning it. As God is saying, just like He said to Peter, do you love me? Well, but we got to get to Peter here quickly. Hold on. Here we go. Here come the Gentiles. And I said, Paul's writing in Romans 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meaning who? The Jews? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. This, again, is another passage that's always confused me. So, if the Jews are jealous, that means they're all going to become Christians, right? Aren't you jealous for what you really, really want? But they did not. So we've got to find another explanation. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, which it is, and rejected Christ. This, of course, this is all known by God. Through their rejection of Him, this age comes, the age of the church in which the gospel is given to all mankind, Jew and Gentile. So it's riches for the world. And their failure be riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? Their fulfillment, which doesn't mean all Jews, by the way. Just because they're racially Jews doesn't mean that they're saved. But when's the fulfillment? Second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ, he will establish his millennial reign. And the true Israel, this is why you need resurrection. Because if there's no resurrection, Abraham, Daniel, David, Moses, they can't be a part of it. And they were promised to be a part of it. They have to be resurrected. And when that is fulfilled, what will the world be? Perfect. The beneficiaries of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to the Jews, to Israel, is going to be a world of perfect peace. So go down to verse 28. We'll talk about the jealousy here in a second. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, the Jews. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, meaning these covenants will be fulfilled. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy in the church. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. There'll be many Jews who become Christians in this age. They already have, and many more to continue. That wonderful YouTube channel that I watch from time to time, it's called One for Israel. One for Israel. And they're 5-minute clips of Jews who have come to Christianity. And they explain their conversion. Some of the stories are amazing. It's truly worthwhile to see. So I was disobedient once. They were disobedient once. Will the nation get fulfilled its promises? Yes. Will individual Jews be saved in this age? Yes. And some of them will be jealous. And this seems odd to us now. And you know why it's odd is because we don't live in the first century. In our day and age, Jews have lost the fervency of their faith. I've come to know many Jews in my lifetime. In fact, the high school I went to had a lot of Jewish kids in it. And I don't remember one being dedicated to the Mosaic Law. When I worked at Duracell, I used to go play basketball at a Jewish community center. It was right down the road from the Duracell plant. And so there's a lot of Jewish guys there, and I got to know them well. And I remember this one, Shavuot was coming up, the celebration of the Torah, which at the time I didn't know what it was. I was like, Shavuot? And somebody asked this kid, Wayne, he was a good friend of mine, what is Shavuot? And he's like, ah, yeah, that's when we celebrate the Torah. You could tell in the tone of his voice that I'm going to get to eat a really good meal, but I don't really care about this. Many Jews have lost the fervency of their faith, and with good reason. Think about it. In Jesus' day, when Paul is writing this, there's a city that they can call their own. There's a temple that they can call their own. For 2,000 years, there's been neither. All they have is that wall, right? The Wailing Wall. And they go to this Western Wall, and they stick prayers in the little spaces, and they sit there and they pray, and it's meaningless. Where's their temple? Where's their city? The city's there, but it doesn't belong to them. It doesn't belong to them. So for 2,000 years, there's been nothing for them. But in this day, in Paul's day, they are fervently Jewish. And now picture this. Here you are. You're fervently Jewish. You're like Saul of Tarsus, who's a Pharisee and loves the law and thinks the Gentiles are dirt. And then you see these Gentiles claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christos. Now, to you and me, Christos means what? It means Christ. To a Jew, especially in the first century, you know what Christos means? Messiah. you're a Roman, you're a Greek, you're a Persian, and you're saying that this guy is your Messiah? That's our word. You don't get to take that word. You can't call this guy the Christ. And this is why Saul of Tarsus wanted to destroy Christianity. So what does that make me as a Jew? Jealous. That's what the word means. I looked it up in the Greek. It means jealous. But I'm not jealous to become a Christian, am I? Well, then I'd become one. It's easy to do, believe in it, say, oh, yeah, okay, I'll believe that Jesus of Nazareth is a Christos as well. But what they're jealous for is their own religion to be their own again. You never, ever heard of a Gentile. You know, Gentiles could be proselytes, and we saw them, those Greeks in Jerusalem. They're like training to be converted to Judaism. And that's the way we like it as Jews. You better work your tail off if you're going to be one of us. In fact, even today, if you're a Gentile and you want to convert to Judaism, you can. But the process is long and hard. Long and difficult. So these Gentiles are saying, yeah, I'm a saved man. I'm going to heaven and Jesus of Nazareth is my Christos. That's insane. And then you've got fellow Jews who are also saying Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And that burns you. What do you mean? You're my brother in Israel, and you're telling me that you're no longer under the Mosaic law? I say, yeah, no, man. Law's fulfilled. Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, it burns me up. What am I jealous for? I want my own religion back. I want my religion back to what it used to be. It'll never be the same again. Saul of Tarsus went around killing Christians, throwing them in prison, trying to get his religion back to what it used to be. And it was changed forever. So changed that the city has not been under Jewish control since 70 AD. The temple has never existed since 70 AD. It was destroyed. That's how much Judaism changed by Christ. And so it causes in them this jealousy. And for many of them, as God is just so wicked smart, he knew that it would draw many of them to himself, like Saul. In that one for Israel, those little video clips, there's a number of them who went out of their way to prove that Jesus was a liar. And in the pursuit of that, they found out something different about him. God knows exactly what he's doing. Right? That's why we just got to get out of his way. But follow his way. Not do nothing. Get out of his way doesn't mean do nothing. Meaning, I don't need to add anything to what he's doing. I just need to follow him. And everything that comes up in my life, and I say, and I know that some of you are facing some tough things right now. There's a reason. And look, I have to work on my thinking when I'm facing those tough times as well. Because your natural inclination is to despair, is to not have hope, is to completely toss your happiness into the garbage bin and just throw it all out. And you know, your flesh wants self-pity. And at those times, you've got to really work. That's where you're fighting in your faith, to say, no, God has all things under control. It's like the Jews at the Red Sea, be still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. It's like all that God had talked to, just wait and see what I'm going to do. And he is going to do. And it's going to be magnificent. He always does this. This beginning of the church to these people is ridiculous. See, the Jews, what they wanted to, Peter, the saved Jews, the Christian Jews, wanted to put God in this little watertight compartment and say, wow, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah for us Jews. And God said, no, actually, there's going to be more Gentiles than you. You guys don't even know There's going to be so many Gentiles that are going to believe in me. And I'm not going to ask them to be Jewish. You mean you're not going to tell them to eat what we eat? No. You're not going to tell them to wash their hands in a certain way like we do? No. You're not going to tell them to restrain from eating blood? You're going to tell them they can eat blood? Yeah, they can eat blood if they want. My only experience of that is blood sausage. My mom used to serve me when I was a kid. I didn't know there was blood in it. I used to think it was delicious until I found out there was blood. It's actual blood. I never touched it again. When it's all fried up, my mom would fry it in her cast iron pan with all the grease. It's so good. Anyway, made me eat blood. You going to let them eat bacon? Yeah. And by the way, you can eat bacon too. No. I can't touch it. No, you can. Have a BLT on me. Right? Eat up. That's exactly what God did to Peter. Peter's praying on his rooftop. And he gets this vision and this big sheet. It's a big picnic blanket. Comes down with all the foods that the Jews could never eat. There's a sausage. There's a pork chop. There's a lobster. I'm sure there's drawn butter with it. All he can eat it. And Peter said to the angel, I will never eat this. And God said to him, Peter, kill and eat. I've got to drastically show you what this age is. And this is great. It's already been prophesied multiple times that God would call a people not his own to himself. Peter should have known that. They all should have known it. But they didn't, because they put God in a little watertight compartment. And God had to tell them, I don't fit like you think. All right? And all of us have got to be open to that. Never outside the scripture, though. Right? Because people come around with human reasoning and say, oh, let me show you how God is different than what you think. Don't listen to them. It all comes from here. But we go to this with preconceived notions. And you must understand that you must not do that. The revelation of the Word of God is enough. In fact, it's more than we can possibly take in a lifetime. But take it in from the Word. And I think this section is going to teach us that marvelously. I wasn't really looking forward to this section. I'm like, yeah, Jews, Gentiles were one new man. I'm so stupid, right? I think this is going to be boring. And I'm coming to understand this section for the first time in my life. And I find it fascinating. And it teaches me and you how to be at peace with all men. And man, that's a gift, isn't it? If you could, all the problems you have with people and your bitterness towards them and your anger towards them and your jealousy towards them, imagine if all of that could go away. It's just another area of prosperity in your soul. When you understand this truth, I guarantee you, it's all going to go away if it's there. And I'm out of time. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true. Thank you for bringing us together in the unity that is your word. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy through our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us and gave his life so that we could have this wonderful gift. We know, Father, it is immense and staggering and unfathomable, but we ask for your patience in our learning, that we may come to see clearly with the eyes of our heart, so that we may live and walk in the things of the gifts that you have given us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Whew. Man, I got excited there. All right, we'll take our offering at this time. Thank you, Grant. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you. We thank you, Father, for all those who can give, even for those who can't but desire to. We thank you for the graciousness of those who are in your family so that this ministry can go on if you so choose. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. We pray for all those in our assembly. We lift up those, Father, who are struggling. We particularly bring Roger Bennett to you again tonight, Father, this morning. And we ask, Father, that you look over him, guide him, help Sue out also, provide the things that he needs to recover. We know that you can do so, Father. We ask that you give us comfort in all that we face, and that we rely upon you. And for those who are listening who have not come to rely upon God and rely upon Jesus Christ, I offer you that opportunity now to believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to earth. He died for the sins of the whole world. But that death was not permanent. He is resurrected. He walked out of that tomb as a resurrected man. And so there is a new life in the world, and that life can be given to you if you so choose to accept it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to change anything other than your faith. So if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless and protect each of us this day. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I